Bibles at this time to the book of Romans as we continue in our study. I have to find what happened to my glasses, or we're going to have some real fun. Where did I put them? Okay, we're going to have fun. Okay. And go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be continuing this morning what we began last week, looking at the believer's hope. And this morning we'll begin in verse 19. I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, reading through verse 25 as we continue to consider the believer's hope. Paul, writing to the saints there at Rome, says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Father God, bless us now as we study your word together. May it speak to each heart and soul, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the last week, we began looking at this text in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25, and we began by asking this question: what is the Bible about? It's a great question to ask. What is the Bible about? And while it is true that one of the most wondrous things that God is accomplishing in this world is the salvation of sinners, who by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ not only escape the wrath of God their sins deserve, but they also are brought near to God, adopted as the sons of God, and looked upon by God as his children. Surely all the scriptures, if that's all the scriptures were about, the salvation of humanity, we surely would have said, it is enough. But as we read Scripture, we find that God is bigger than just our salvation. We find that God is doing more than just redeeming humanity. From this, we see that God's redeeming humanity not simply from the effects of the fall of Adam's fall in the garden. God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve is that they would rule or have dominion over the entire earth. God gave them a kingly position. God gave them the right to reign and to rule in his as his representatives. Adam was not created to sit in a cloud and pluck a harp. Rather, he was tasked to rule from and over this earth as a demonstration for the glory of God. Adam was to glorify God. Eve was to glorify God. Their descendants were to glorify God. Adam failed, and he plunged not only his descendants into sin, alienation and hostility towards God, and engagement in evil deeds, as Paul points out in Colossians 1:21, but also, as we read back in Romans 8:20, the whole creation itself, because of what Adam did, was subject to futility, to emptiness, to nothingness. God's intent had been to have a godly people, a people who would become nations, and nations that would fill the earth and worship the Lord from every corner of this planet. How do we know that God's intention with Adam and Eve was to have his people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation fill the earth and worship the Lord together? We know this because what the first Adam failed to accomplish, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, along with those who now identify with him, will have a successful reign on the earth, over the earth, in fulfillment of what God intended from the very beginning for humanity. We see glimpses of this in passages like Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Notice what Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples, who, by the way, are Jewish, and he tells them this. He says, "Truly," or "Amen, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when I make all things new, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, if you're just one of Jesus' followers, what are you thinking? Wow. Jesus intends to be the second Adam, who rules and has dominion over God's kingdom, the earth. Jesus said that this takes place in this text in the regeneration, a period of time when God restores all things back to as they were intended. What the Old Testament prophets regarded as the coming kingdom, and what Revelation 20 refers to as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, Christ will be here physically. He will rule over a restored kingdom. He will be fulfilling the promises made to Abraham and to Israel in a time in which those of this present church age will also reign and rule with Christ as his bride. At that time, the apostles, again reminding you, who are all Jewish, will sit upon 12 thrones and judge or govern, have dominion over the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, those very familiar words, John records this vision that's taking place in heaven. And note carefully what he says will happen. He says in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain,'" so we're speaking of Christ, "'and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God.'" And what does it say? "They will reign upon the earth." There has to be a fulfillment upon the earth. So Jesus has spoken of this regenerated earth in which the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read about all those who believe from every tribe and tongue and people and nation reigning on the earth. Now, without getting too lost in the weeds, the point is this, that God's purposes not only include the salvation of individuals, but also the redeeming and the restoring of nations, as well as this entire earth itself. This is what the Bible is about, the redeeming and the restoration of God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom and an earth that was marred by Adam's sin, but to be fulfilled and realized when Christ, our second Adam, the last Adam, rules and reigns as Israel's king, who will also be what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the earth. Can I tell you why he does this? This brings God glory. This is what the Bible is about. And this, according to Romans 8, 23 and 25, encompasses what we've called now the believer's hope. This is what we're hoping for. The believer's hope is linked, Paul said, to the hope of creation, the final revealing of the sons of God, those who with Christ and with Israel will rule and have dominion over a real, tangible, restored earth. Now, I've taken some time to walk you through all of this because of where Paul is headed in the book of Romans. As we come in a few weeks to Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10, we will find Paul addressing an important question, and the question is this: what about Israel? Seems like all of these promises are now for the church. What happens to Israel? With the arrival of the church, the saints who by faith in the gospel of God are saved, they congregate for the purpose of worship and encouragement and evangelism. If this be so, then is God finished with Israel? And as Paul will say in Romans 11:1, he'll say those very familiar words that we've come to appreciate in the book of Romans. He says, "May it never be." I heard John MacArthur say it this way. This is the English translation of that. No, 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 no. Both the church and believing Israel are God's chosen people. Yet they are distinct from one another. They each fulfill a specific promise and purpose of God. A tangible kingdom is coming when all those who devote their lives to King Jesus will have that opportunity to see those promises fulfilled. And in our Romans 8 text, we see that creation itself is looking forward. We talked about this last week with eager anticipation. This time is coming, and it's as if creation itself is saying, "Bring it on. I can't wait." When all the sons of God are finally revealed, and for now, because that hasn't happened, we read last week, creation groans, and creation is suffering. You know, all of our environmentalist friends, they see creation groaning, and they see it suffering. The problem is they think they can do something about it, and the only one that can do something about it is Jesus. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Because this creation is suffering the effects of sin. But this creation also, we read, has hope. Let me just remind you that hope is this firm conviction and expectation that it will be refreshed, redeemed, and restored. Creation has this expectation that it will be refreshed, redeemed, and restored. As one preacher has put it, in other words, just as man's sin brought corruption to the universe, so man's restoration to righteousness will be accompanied by the restoration of the earth and its universe to their divinely intended perfection and glory. You know, the bottom line, this earth is not living up to its intention. What God intended for it, this isn't it. And the same is true for you and for me. Because of sin, we are not able to live to the intention God had for us. But in Romans 8, verses 23 and 25, we see that this coming hope of creation is to be equally, although I would argue more intensely, the hope of believers. We're supposed to be waiting for this refreshing, this redemption, this restoration. Even as creation lives with a view to future glory, we as believers are to have a view and live in light of this future glory. One of my favorite passages, there's like a lot of them, but of course, Colossians chapter 3, that we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Why would we keep our eyes on Jesus who's in heaven, seated at God's right hand, because he made a promise? What did he say? "I'm coming back." So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the origin, and the perfecter, the one who will bring it all to completion. This is to be our hope. And such a hope is, again, an unswayable conviction and expectation of what has been promised to come. And I say it again as I did last week, if creation itself hopes for this with anxious longing and eager expectation, how much more fervent ought our hope to be? I think we get our hopes built on everything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We put our hopes in who's going to be in the Oval Office. We put our hopes in the price of gas to be a certain level. We put our hopes in all these temporal things of the earth. Before we examine the text, let me have you keep in mind that all these verses that we look at in here in Romans 8 are reminders of the believer's assurance. If you indeed are in Christ, in verse 1, and therefore not under condemnation. If you are led by the Spirit to be putting to death the practices, the deeds of the body, if you are adopted as the sons of God into his family, that you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if you suffer with Christ in the present, then know this. This is your hope. This is your possession. This is your title, as it were. The unswayable conviction and expectation of being revealed as the sons of God and anticipating the redemption of your body. What does that mean? We'll talk about it, but it means to be made fit to forever partake in God's coming kingdom. This is our assurance. This is our hope. Well, let us consider our text, seeing this, the blessings that belong to the believer, those who hope in the Lord to see the fullness of their salvation. And we begin with our first point, the believer's privilege. Verse 23, the first part, the believer's privilege. And not only this, Paul writes, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul begins with that little phrase, and not only this, it's referring us back to those previous verses, 19 through 22, where we saw that creation is groaning for deliverance from the corruption of sin, waiting for the curse to be reversed, that it may return to its former glory as it was in the beginning. And as wondrous as it will be to see a restored creation, I can't even begin to imagine what the original creation looked like. As much as we long to see that restored creation, to behold the beauty of how God originally created and intended creation to be, this natural order where the earth itself, along with the whole of the animal kingdom, will dwell in peace and fellowship, not only with one another, but also with humanity. This is creation's hope. Paul says, not only this. That is, in addition to the contemplation of the wonder, how creation hopes, even groaning and suffering and experience the birth pains until that time, Paul goes on to say, quite emphatically, did you notice, but also we ourselves. This is to be the experience of the believer. If you are here this morning and you don't have any great longings for this revealing of the sons of God, there's something amiss in your life. Our focus is in the wrong place. Paul says, but we also ourselves. This is to be experienced. Who is this we ourselves? Paul can only be referring to believers here who are those in Christ. He includes himself. He is part of this we ourselves. Even as the creation is groaning, it is not singing with joy, but it's habitually lamenting. It has these birth pangs, it has earthquakes and famines and hurricanes and natural disasters and man-made disasters. It laments and it is suffering. It is also yet waiting for its redemption. It wants to be restored. It wants to see the unveiling of the sons of God in all their glory, because the two are connected. Until the sons of God are revealed in all their glory and their glorified states, until the sons of God have received the redemption of their physical bodies, creation must wait. But this is all of God, part of God's purposes in salvation. As believers, we are God's own children. We are saved, redeemed, sanctified, adopted into his family. As we've repented of our sins and placed our faith in his beloved Son. By the way, I just mentioned a whole bunch of the Ordo Salutis right there. All the benefits we receive from Christ. So I invite you in the second hour to come hear more of that. We know that Jesus did for us on the cross, obliterating our sins by nailing them to that cross, dying in our place, but then demonstrating his power over our worst enemy, death, by rising from the dead on the third day, praise the Lord. And he said he would. Because of his work, we are made the adopted sons of God. We didn't adopt ourselves. Through faith in all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is, we are now made heirs of God's glorious, righteous, and eternal kingdom. The creation is anxiously waiting for this. And the question is, are we? But Paul makes it perfectly clear that he has in view believers by describing the we ourselves, notice this, with the marvelous truth that we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. You talk about the greatest present you might get. I mean, outside of salvation itself, but this is one of the presents we get. I would probably better translate it this way, that having the Spirit who is the first fruits. This is the believer's privilege. You and I come this morning as believers in Christ having this possession, this privilege of having the Spirit in whom we received when we were converted to Christ. The Holy Spirit, I would remind you, is truly the very first blessing, the first privilege, the first installment, or the down payment of our salvation. Paul speaks of this privilege in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Notice what Paul says, "In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise." You have God dwelling within you. You've been given this great privilege. And it says in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge. He is the earnest money, the down payment of what? Our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see that all that we are looking forward to, this inheritance that we spoke of last week, this redemption of our body, the restoration of the earth in which we dwell with Christ for 1,000 years and then enter into that eternal state. Those are all to the praise of God's glory. The first thing we receive upon coming to Christ is being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who then regenerates us and grants us faith. Remember that Paul wrote back in verse 9 of our text, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," what? He does not belong to him. You have the privilege today of the Spirit with you. I always love the picture when Jesus tells the disciples there in the Gospel of John, "I'm going to be leaving you, and it's a good thing. It's to your advantage that I leave, because if I leave, the Father will send the Spirit." And he says the Spirit will not simply be with you like I've been with you. He says the Spirit will be in you. That's why the Spirit is the advantage for the believer. That's an amazing promise. The Holy Spirit ensures our adoption into God's family. Verse 15, we read this from the Legacy Standard Bible, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The only reason why you can say our Father who is in heaven is because the Spirit dwells in you. The word first fruits refers to, that phrase speaks of a foretaste of something more to come. Even like the first fruits of a farmer's crops indicates that there's more to follow. The Holy Spirit is the believer's privilege because Paul is speaking of the coming glory of the fullness of the believer's salvation. That is, the believer's glorification. The first fruits of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. He's working in us. He's confirming in us, transforming us, regenerating us, giving that faith. He's confirming to our inner being that we are justified, declared right in God's sight. Now, what does that mean? Beloved, because the Spirit dwells in you, you are ready. You are ready to be in God's presence because you have been freed from the penalty of sin. Praise the Lord. All of this, beloved, though, is just but a foretaste. You know you are redeemed. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," the psalmist writes. So? That's a, thank you. That's just a foretaste. It's just the sampling. It's the first fruits of the fullness of the glory that awaits us in the coming kingdom, when these corrupted mortal bodies will be exchanged for a heavenly body that is incorruptible and immortal. Then in the fullness of this coming glory, we will be forever set free from the presence of sin, as promised in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, where we read, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." God cannot have sin in his presence, so what does that mean? No more sin. No more evil thoughts. No more wandering in your mind to places that you ought not to go. Beloved, when we experience the Holy Spirit's work in us to empower us to turn away from sin and to be putting to death the deeds of the body, to truly, fervently, intimately worship, serve, and obey and love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have all of those elements at work in you, can I tell you something? I can't think of a better time. Those moments when you're in the Word and you know you are communing with God. Those times when you come to church and you know you're worshiping the living God and you've been able to minister to other people. You know God is using you. Have you ever had those moments? I pray you have. But even the best of your experience on earth, it's but just a glimpse, a foretaste. It's a first fruit of what is yet to come. It's almost a tease. The first fruits of the future, when our salvation, the revelation, the unveiling of the sons of glory is completed, and we will be brought into the fullness of perfection in Christ. This is the believer's privilege, and it is confirmed as ours by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what Paul referred to back in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Listen, this is the purpose. "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk," how? "In newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly," here it comes, "we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection," his glorified state. If you are a believer in Christ, then you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you have agreed with God that you are a helpless, hopeless sinner, but believe that Christ died for your sins, that he suffered the wrath of God, that your sins deserved on your behalf by his death, thus paying for your penalty for your sin, believing that he indeed was buried, that he did rise from the dead on the third day, proving that your sin was paid in full, to tetelestai, it is finished. And that death was conquered for you by Christ. If you know all of that, then you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. And how do you know that this is true? Well, let me ask you this, because the fruit of the Spirit, these first fruits, are being manifested in you. What are they? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You should be able to just rattle them off. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no limit to those things. The Spirit is not limited to see those elements worked out in you day by day, more and more, so excel still more. If you are a believer, you will bear this fruit to some degree or another. The more we mature and grow in Christ, the more fruit we will bear. And that's an indication of the Spirit's being at work in you. This is your privilege. This is to cause us to desire all the more to be finally, fully, and eternally free from our remaining sin and spiritual weakness. Because if I can produce what I think at times is a lot of fruit right now, how much more will it be when this body of death has been redeemed? This is the believer's privilege. Second, let's note the believer's pining. The believer's pining, his longing. even we ourselves groan within ourselves. He likes the word ourselves a lot, right? Since the Spirit dwells in believers, producing His fruit in us, another blessing of the Spirit is the possessing, I believe, as what's being communicated here. Listen, it is a sensitivity to remaining sin within us. This idea that we're groaning because of what we see in creation, but more importantly, what we see in ourselves. I see these glimpses of the Spirit's work in me. I see glimpses of the glory that's coming to me. And then I'm plagued with this body of death and the sin that so easily entangles me. Paul says even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why are we groaning? Why, if you are a believer, do you make these utterances of someone who's in some kind of dire straits or trying difficulty? It shouldn't be because you cheated on your taxes. It shouldn't be because you have road rage because someone cut you off on the highway. We groan over the continued experience and corruption of sin. We are in anguish, the believer is, over the curse of sin that still seems to cling to us like a vice grip on the body of this flesh. We groan to be clothed in the righteousness that is coming rather than this fallen form of humanity. Recall that Paul groaned. Remember, he was groaning and he was grieving for himself. He says, I hate that I'm still in this body of flesh, back in Romans 7. He hated the remnants of his fallen humanity that fastened itself to him like some kind of horrifying, rotting corpse that he could not throw off of him. Paul's frustration and his desperation and anguish ran so deep. He was so sensitive, groaning it within to his own sin, that he cried out those words that we've spoken of in Romans 7:24 when he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's Paul's groaning. When's the last time you groaned like that? Paul was groaning due to sin. Sin that had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit through the law, through the Word of God. And one of the evidences of the assurance of salvation, beloved, is an indication that you have a genuine Christian hope is when you recognize sin in your life. When you are sensitive to sin to the point of, oh, it's still there. A few weeks ago, I got poison ivy. It's rotten stuff. Got it on both of my knees and my legs and on my arm. And, you know, I get a mosquito bite and it gets big when I first get it, and the next day it's gone. I woke up. I don't know if I slept the first couple of nights, actually, but I woke up and the poison ivy's still there. It's like, oh. When will this go away? That should be what it's like for us as believers. If we're indwelt by the Spirit, we see sin clinging to us and we groan. This truth is affirmed to us in 2 Corinthians 5:4, where we read, for indeed, while we are in this tent, ever been in a tent that has holes and mildew? You put it up and you're like, man, it smells musty and it's yuck. But you get in it, and then it rains, because it always rains when you put up a tent, and you find all the holes. We are in this tent. We see the holes in the tent. And so what do? He says we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Beloved, so long as we are in this tent, which again is a reference to the body of this death, the body of sin, we will never escape the presence and corruption of sin in our lives. And I don't say that to discourage you, but if you are a believer, and I can tell you today, guess what? Sin's going to follow you into the most noble of your tasks. There's not going to be one place you go where sin will not try to undermine your faith in Christ and your walk for Christ. And you go, oh, thanks a lot, Pastor, for giving me that kind of encouragement. No, your response should be, yes, I know that, and I hate it, and I'm waiting. I have this hope that one day it will be gone. Such a reality ought to cause the believer to groan, though, and say, I desire to be free from the debilitating effects of sin that still clings to me. It may cling to me, but I will say no. I will consider myself dead to sin and alive to God, and I have to do that day by day, moment by moment, sometimes second by second. Or to borrow from John Owen's statement that we're quite familiar with, who said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, let me add this nuance for you. Be hating sin because sin truly hates you. And so we pine, we long for deliverance. This leads to our third point, the believer's prospect. We go on in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We have a great prospect, don't we? This is an insightful statement to me. We have already seen Paul indicate that believers are presently adopted as sons of God. We are presently sons of God. Verse 14, those who are presently being led by the Spirit of God, these are present tense, presently the sons of God. Praise the Lord. You can say today, you can come in, somebody, you introduce yourself to someone and say, hey, I'm a son of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. In verse 15, Paul tells us that believers also, though, are those who have received, past tense, the adoption as sons. It's in the past. The New Testament contains many references indicating that believers are already adopted as sons, that we have been made adopted as sons. This idea of something in the past, something in the present, something in the future. And do you know Paul does the very same thing with our salvation? Our salvation has a past and a present and a future component. We see in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. The tense there in the Greek speaks of something that has happened in the past that has continuing benefits into the present, but it's a past event. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who presently are being saved. Did you know you are being saved right now? You are being saved. That's the power of God. There's a future tense, much more than Romans 5:9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, future tense, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, just as our salvation is past, present, and future, guess what your adoption is? Past, present, and future. We have, verse 15 of Romans 8, we have received, aorist tense, once and for all, the adoption of sons. That where it says in verse 14, as we just read, all those who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God. And then this verse 23, we are eagerly waiting. It's in the present tense. We're waiting right now, but we're waiting for what? Something that's coming. This is a present tense action looking for something to come in fulfillment in the future. We're eagerly waiting for the fullness of our adoption as sons. We are waiting glorification. We are waiting perfection. Beloved, salvation is not salvation unless it's completed. So then, once the process of salvation has begun, God will and must bring it to its full and final completion. Otherwise, it could never have said to be salvation in the first place. You have to think about that one. If you could lose your salvation, you never had salvation. Because what God begins, he finishes. And this is true of our adoption. Adoption is not adoption if God does not see it through to completion. for those who have received and are sons of God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we need never fear that he who began this good work in us will fail to bring it to completion. In fact, Paul says quite the opposite to the Philippian church, does he not? We will behold our Father who is in heaven. This is why Paul at the end of verse 23 links our adoption as sons, notice what he does here, with the redemption of our body. What are we speaking of? The redemption of our body. This speaks of the perfecting, the complete deliverance of our bodies from all sin and all decay when Christ will take us up to be with him forever. When our salvation is finally fulfilled and we've received our redeemed, immortal, incorruptible, glorified bodies, then our adoption as sons will be finally and fully complete. And you'll be like, I didn't realize how good this was going to be. You ever did that, done that before? You go into something. My analogy is going to be lame, okay? I'm just telling you. It's 1977, dating myself. This movie came out. My parents said, hey, let's go see this particular movie. Now, I asked the name of it, and they told me the name of it. I'll give it to you in just a moment. And I said, that sounds like some kind of war movie. I'm not into war movies. I think you'll like it. No, I don't. Can I bring a friend? Well, if you think you need to bring a friend. So I called my friend on the phone and said, let's go see this movie. And he said, what's the name of it? And I told him what the name of it was. He's like, war movie? I don't know about that. And I convinced him to come. We went and saw this movie, and our world was rocked forever. It was Star Wars that came out. It was so much better than what I just thought as a junior higher. Star Wars, who wants to see a war movie? It was pretty cool for a junior higher like me at the time. That's what it's going to be like. You think you got an idea. Now, we think a little better than, well, is that a war movie? We think we have a glimpse of what this is, and some of you got better glimpse than the rest of us. You've spent more time in the Word of God, and you just delight in what's coming. But I promise you, when you get there, you'll be like, this is so much better than I ever imagined. We can have that mentality. It changes the way we look to God. We depend upon God. It changes the way we suffer for God with Christ. When our salvation is fulfilled, it will be fantastic. An application of this truth is that it contradicts the false teaching that a true believer can ever lose his or her salvation. Such a teaching is simply unbiblical. Such a teaching puts the burden of salvation upon man. It's what we do now, and not what God has done, what Christ has accomplished, particularly when Christ said very definitively on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's come to its end, paid for. If you are a true believer, which includes things like being sensitive to sin, being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, of worshiping God so intimately that you cry out, Abba, Father, for you there is no fear that you could lose your salvation. The moment you are saved, having expressed your faith in the person and work of Christ, you are justified, being sanctified, truly redeemed, and forever secured as a son of glory and part of God's family. Now, this does not mean that we live as unconcerned about the sin that we still see in our lives. Remember, true believers groan. They wrestle and they moan with remaining sin. But because they're sons of God, we know that we cannot sin ourselves out of salvation. You can't sin yourself out. You couldn't live by the law to get yourself in. You can't sin to get yourself out. Such a thought would indicate that the death of Christ for our sin was insufficient. Our assurance of salvation rests not on us, not what our hands have done, but in the promise and the power of God. It is declaring the truth of Philippians 1:6, and I quote for my dear brother Joe from the New King James Version here, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That either is true or it's not. And if it's not, everything is thrown out. Those whom God has called to salvation, he's able and promises to keep you saved. And so are those who, these are those then who eagerly wait for this second part of our adoption to come when we are glorified, fully freed from sin and the results of sin and the redemption of our body. Presently, you and I live in unredeemed bodies. And it seems like the older we get, we see the unredeemedness of it more, right? If you're 16 or 20 or even 25, you think you're immortal, but hang on. We still have these unredeemed bodies, and they're not just filled with aches and pains, they're filled with this little tempter called sin. Our flesh wants us to grieve the Lord, and in contrast to these unredeemed sinful bodies that are outwardly decaying, our inner man, Paul writes, is completely a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. We have been made new, implanted with a new nature, this divine nature, a Christ-like nature, because the Spirit of Christ is in us. It is only our mortal bodies now, this fallen humanness that is yet to be redeemed. Let us remember that our being justified, declared right with God, made fit for heaven not on the basis of our mortal bodies, praise the Lord, because all this fallen humanness, it will all be replaced with a glorious, renewed humanness. The humanness that was Christ. We are fit for heaven because the Spirit of Christ has imputed, charged to our account, the full righteousness of Christ. It is because of this that we are now to be eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I may not be able to run a mile in 5 minutes and 15 seconds like I did when I was in high school, but wait till I get my glorified body. I don't know if I'll want to run at that point, but if I wanted to, when Christ takes us up to be with him, it says we shall be like him. And I don't know exactly what that means to be like Christ, but we do know one thing based upon what we see here in our text and in 1 Corinthians 15, that our future redeemed, glorified bodies, regardless of what they will be like or will be capable of doing, here's the one thing I know for certain, that you should just say, come on, let's bring it on, Lord Jesus. They will be without sin. They will be fully righteous and forever immortal. This is the believer's prospect. This is the believer's hope. Is it your hope? Let's look at the fourth point, the believer's perspective, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? It's one of those statements you got to read like 15 times to figure out what is Paul saying. Why is it that we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies? Because Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. Paul links the redemption of our bodies, that's salvation, with hope. Christian hope and salvation are always linked together. One does not exist without the other. Literally, verse 24 begins this way. For hope, we have been saved. You've been saved to have hope. You are to be looking forward to what God is providing. The idea that seems to be conveyed here is that when believers are saved, they are saved with hope. They are placed in the realm or the sphere of hope. This is where I live now. I live in hope. I don't live in fear. I live with this eager expectation of what awaits me as a son of God. I don't wait for condemnation and damnation in hell. Paul links hope with salvation. This is the believer's perspective. I'm now going to think in terms of what I am in Christ and what's coming for me because of Christ. It's the way I look at life. Beloved, we know that our salvation was all planned by God in the past before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. We know that salvation is ours by faith in the present, for by grace you have been saved. Again, that idea, saved in the past, but it has present and ongoing effects. And we know that salvation is characterized by a hope, a firm conviction and expectation that this will all get completed at some time in the future. Biblical hope is not like worldly hope. It is not wishful thinking. It's not crossing your fingers and hoping for the best when you know the best is probably not going to happen. Saw a baseball score yesterday. I think it was the top of the ninth inning. It was 13-1. You could hope that that losing team could hope that they were going to win, but that's not what we're talking about. What is the believer's hope? Jesus tells us the believer's hope in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Him, trusting Him, knowing that He did for you what you could not do for yourself? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's the promise. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's mine. Have you come to Christ in faith? If you have, you will never be cast out. You forever belong to Him. Just as sin seems to cling to your mortal body right now, He's going to get rid of that. But Jesus clings to you now, forever. That's our assurance of salvation. This is our hope. Our text continues in verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? It's really a simple way of saying that the full fulfillment of our salvation is presently a hope, that firm conviction and expectation, and not a full reality. But our hope of salvation's completion, of our coming glorification, is based on this one thing, the promise of God. Show me one promise of God that has failed. You can't. And based on the promise of God, this makes it more certain than anything that we can see. I don't know how he's going to redeem this body of flesh. I don't know how he's going to get me the glory. I mean, we could try to answer that biblically. You can say, I just don't know why he's done it, but this is one thing you know. He promised. And therefore, it will happen. Hope that is seen speaks of that which is fully realized. And if you fully realized it, you don't need to hope in it anymore. That's what he's saying. And this brings us to our last point, the believer's perseverance, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul simply states again that for hope to be hope, it refers to that which is not yet realized. I am waiting. As we hope for our glorification, knowing that it's based now on the power and promise of God, that hope leads us then to live in a certain way. Here's the application. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because He's going to bring it all to pass. The word perseverance speaks of an enduring patience, a continuing on. Interesting, the word speaks of a continuing on with cheer or hope. So it's a cheerful enduring or a hopeful enduring. It's not like, oh, I'm being dragged through the mud and I can't wait until this gets over. There's a joy to it. How does hoping for our glorification enable us to continue on, to endure, even in the midst of present sufferings and afflictions? Beloved, I tell you, it reminds us that there's something better coming. And that's what we must focus on. Something glorious is coming, and it is worth waiting for. Our glorification as adopted sons of God is such a certain reality that we are to regard ourselves now as aliens and strangers to this present world. In light of what's coming for me with the return of Christ and for all who know Christ, I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. Consider how Paul encouraged the Philippians in Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. from which we also eagerly wait, there's that phrase, eagerly wait, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we waiting for Him? I mean, that's enough that He's coming, right? That should be enough. But verse 21, Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform this body, the body of our humble state, this body of corruption and mortality and sinfulness, and He will transform it into conformity with the body of His what? His glory. By the extension of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself, is there anything Christ cannot do? No. So how hard will it be for Him to transform your body from mortal to immortal, from corrupted to incorruptible? Because of this future hope, we are to eagerly wait for the Savior. He will transform all of these mortal bodies subject to sin to have His sinless, perfect, forever blessed, glorified body. Our study in Romans has revealed to us that salvation is the work of God from start to finish. And since it is impossible for God to lie, according to Titus 1:2, our salvation and our glorification is made sure. It cannot be lost due to suffering for sin. When God, what God has given us in salvation, He promises will never be taken away. It is God who began this good work and great work of salvation, and it is God who will bring it to completion. Beloved, there is not one stage or component of salvation that God will leave out. Because if He did, we could never call it salvation. One of the commendations of Paul that he gave to the Thessalonians was for their hope. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and notice it here, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Let me ask you this. How can someone lose a salvation that he did not secure by his choosing of God, but rather was secured by God's choosing of him? How do you lose that? A choice that God made before you'd done anything. A choice that God made before the foundation of the world. The believer's hope enables him then to persevere, to keep on keeping on. The Puritan Thomas Brooks noted this. He says, "Your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all." Amen? Let me close very briefly. Oh, man, very briefly. With some applications. If you identify yourself as a believer, then do you do what believers do? According to Paul, believers groan because of the ongoing corruption of sin that they see in their life. Do you groan for deliverance from the sinful flesh? Let us be reminded that if we've been transformed, if we've partaken of God's nature, if we are indwelt by God's Spirit, then we will hate sin and we will come to hate it more and more. We will be increasingly grieved by sin's influence in our lives that seeks to take us back into its old habits and ways. We will groan for deliverance, groan for glory, groan as we eagerly await our full adoption as sons to be completed, and this body of death will be replaced with a body of eternal life. Puritan Thomas Watson made this comment, "God's decree is the very pillar and basis upon which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder." This is the believer's hope. We can never fall from the state of grace. Such a hope leads to perseverance. We will keep pressing on until Jesus comes and gives us our glorified bodies. Let us always look ahead in hope to the fulfillment of our adoption as sons, the receiving of this glorified body, forever sinless, forever righteous, forever immortal, never to be tainted by the presence, power, or practice of sin again, as we dwell in the presence of our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our hope, and I pray it is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge from these verses that we would be a people who are looking forward, looking ahead, longing for the fullness of our salvation to be manifest. We call it adoption as sons. We call it salvation. We refer to it as glorification. I pray that we see ourselves moving towards that goal because your Spirit is moving us to that intended end. There be anyone in this room who has not recognized, not groaning for sin, not seeing these desires within themselves, I pray that your Spirit would prick their conscience and cause them to cry out for deliverance, to be saved from this perverse and crooked generation that will lead them only to an eternal damnation rather than to the eternal presence of your glory. We pray, Father God, that we would see your love for us, we would delight in it, and we would praise you for saving us in such a glorious manner as you have through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.